Okay, we're in the seventh week of a survey of the Old Testament, and if you'll promise not to laugh, I'll tell you that we've made it all the way to Genesis chapter 9. You promise not to laugh, Chuck. That's right. But it was a conditional statement. Anyway, okay, so that's where we are. We're in Genesis chapter 9. We've talked about the flood and the covenant with Noah, and really with all of creation in connection with the flood. And my goal today is to get to some discussion of Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. So I can never come up with really good titles, but I think the title for today is From Noah to Abraham. At least that's what the speaker hopes to do, go from Noah to Abraham. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read the account of Noah and his sons after the flood. It's a sad account in some ways, but in other ways, as I think we'll see, it structures not only what happens in the succeeding chapters of Genesis, but really through all of redemptive history. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Stop the reading there. But, we emphasized last time that with the flood and the destruction that came on it, as well as much of the language in terms of the charge given to Noah and his sons, we should see this time after the flood is, in a sense, being a new creation. That is, God has given again the charge, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to Noah and his sons. The same as the charge given to Adam at the beginning. And that idea then is important for us to think of how history will go from this point on. But of course, it's not a new creation in the sense that there is sin in the heart of man, and that's already been evident from the statement of the Lord in chapter 8, verse 21 that we read about, that the depravity of man is a native depravity. It's something from his youth up, not something he simply learned from a bad environment. So in that sense, the flood doesn't solve the problem of man's sin. And the covenant that is given in chapter 9, as we saw last week, is really a promise that there will be no more cataclysmic interruptions in the history of redemption, that God will work out his purpose of bringing a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent through history. And that will require, I think we'll see especially this week and the following weeks, that will require a relatively stable environment in which that promise can be fulfilled. Witsius, in his Economy of the Covenants, says Noah was the patriarch of the New World. And that's one way in which you should see this and then the discussion that comes with it afterwards in terms of the three sons of Noah. That's the significance of this. There is no one else, obviously. There are no humans around except for Noah and his immediate family. And so because of that, the significance of what happens with Shem, Ham, and Japheth should be appreciated. Now, I want to think a little bit, as I promised last week, about Noah and the grace given. We talked about the rainbow and the covenant of preservation with that. Now, I'd like to flip back just a minute to Genesis chapter 5. When we were looking at the genealogy there leading up to the flood. We noted the rhythm of death, so-and-so lived so many years, begot so-and-so, and he lived so much longer, and then he died. And the one interruption of that is Enoch, of course, who walked with God. But there's an interesting extra information, bit of information given about Noah. Let me read Genesis 5, beginning at verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech has there a testimony to his faith in the promise of God, that although the world was filled with wickedness and violence, and that's the testimony, of course, that the Lord gives himself in the next chapter, that he still hopes that God will give comfort. In fact, the name Noah is from the word to rest, and it's used in Exodus in the giving of the commandments, "The Lord rested on the seventh day." So you see, in Noah, Lamech hoped for, if not the Messiah, at least you might say a type of the Messiah, one who would point forward to that ultimate rest that would come through the Savior. Now, you might say Noah wasn't exactly the fulfillment that Lamech was looking for, because what happened was the rest came by the widespread destruction of the known world through the flood. Not the known world, but the world through the flood. And yet, the promise is still good. And in Noah, you can see a singular evidence of God's grace. And in Noah's father, a singular evidence of the faith in that promise that had been given. And that's an important thing to remember as we go through this. The other aspect of focusing especially first on the gracious work of God that I want to look at is in chapter 9 and the verses that I just read. There were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the account of the action of Ham with regard to his father and his father's drunkenness is sadly too familiar, I think. But I want to focus particularly, before we look at the curse on Canaan, the blessing that's given in verse 26 of Genesis 9. Okay, so again, I'm trying to trace especially the gracious aspects which God shows in fulfilling his promise of blessing. And the phrasing is interesting there. In verse 26, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Now, this is an interesting statement because Shem is here singled out among the three sons, and it says that the Lord is the God of Shem. This is the first time that sort of language has occurred in Scripture, but I think if you'll think ahead and think through the occurrences of the covenant relationship being emphasized, that you'll remember that this is a particular statement of a covenant relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that emphasis comes up soon enough in Genesis chapter 17, where God says, "I will be the God to you and your descendants after you." And so when Noah blesses the Lord, he's not blessing Shem, he's blessing the Lord. He's blessing him for his mercy shown to his son, Shem, and giving him this favor that he should be in that close bond of love with God. Now, that fact, of course, then works out in history, and I'm going to point just a little bit here to what I was saying before about how these three sons are important for the rest of history, and then we'll develop it more later on. But that blessing on Shem, of course, points forward to the singling out of Abraham and to his family, as you can find if you read on a little bit more. Just flip, keep your finger there, but flip to chapter 10, verse 21, in the middle of this middle of these lists of names. And it says, "And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder." You see that it refers to Shem, particularly the father of the children of Eber. And the reason Eber is mentioned there is that that's the name from which we get Hebrew. That is, Japheth was the father of the Hebrews. And of course, if you then read on, and we'll look at this a little bit later, in the line of Shem, and in particular in the line of Eber, is Abraham. And so when Noah blesses the Lord for being the God of Shem, he's pointing forward to the fact that God will, out of his descendants, work in a particular way in this line of Shem. And this is to fulfill, again, the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come. And here there's a focusing, a narrowing, as it were, on one particular line of the descendants of Noah, that the blessing would come through them. Now, as I said, we'll come back to that a little bit more when we talk about Abraham. But it's important to keep in mind that this is an act of mercy. It's, you know, when I stressed before that redemption doesn't come out of thin air, but it comes through the succeeding generations, right? I mean, the idea that it is the seed of the woman means that God works in history through the generations to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. You shouldn't think that that's somehow a natural thing, as if, well, you know, you're going to be good kids and they're going to have good kids and so on. It's God's mercy that that happens. After all, what has Noah just done? I mean, it's pretty clear that the generation that was present before the flood is still present now. And the tendency is not toward redemption. The tendency is toward greater wickedness and degeneration. So it's a singular note of God's mercy that he does bless Shem, that Noah blesses the Lord because of Shem, in bringing redemption through that line. Now, the other aspects of this are worth pointing out also. That is that Japheth is also, in a sense, blessed. It says, may God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, I think we may be used to thinking of that in terms of the blessing that came to Japheth by association with Shem. And that's certainly true. Right? If you think in terms of these lines, the Japhethites are more or less the Semitic peoples. There are others associated with them. The Shemites are the Semitic peoples. The Japhethites are more the Indo-European peoples. Like probably most of us have at least some Japhethite blood in us, and that's the European side of it. And the other group that's mentioned, Ham, and especially the Canaan, of course, that's the Canaanites and those who dwelt in that land. They tended to go to the south. But the blessing of Japheth, when it says that may God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, points forward to the blessing that will come to Japheth and his descendants by association with Shem. Now, we may tend to think ahead of the blessing that has come to us through the Semitic peoples, but in the immediate context, I mean, how would you like to hear the promise that someone will dwell in your tents or your garage or, you know, your living room or something like this? This is really, in the direct sense, a prophecy of occupation. They will dwell in the tents of Shem in the sense that there will be a territorial incursion, you might say. And that's, of course, what happened in history, isn't it? How was it that the gospel came so to the Europeans? It's because the Romans occupied that land and earlier other Western peoples before them. So, well, this is anticipating the discussion of the land, but you see already the fact that there's a blessing on Japheth is worked out in history in a particular way by the association of the Europeans with that part of the land. But it does, of course, come to be what we talked about, what I mentioned already, is the blessing of the spiritual association with the line of Shem. We all, as believers, dwell in the tents of Shem. And that Semitic root of the Christian church is an important one to keep in mind. There's an interesting pamphlet by J.G. Voss, who's the son of this Gerhardus Voss I mentioned before. It's Ashamed of the Tents of Shem. He talks about the Semitic roots of Christian worship. And the Semitic roots of our own worship are something we shouldn't be ashamed of. We should be glad that God has brought us to dwell in the tents of Shem in that way. That's part of the benefit of singing the Psalms, is that it ties us in to that whole Semitic culture that God developed in the line of Abraham. But though I emphasize the blessing on Shem and Japheth and his association with him, there's also a curse, isn't there? Interestingly enough, the curse doesn't come on Ham. Now, this is an important point. It's not that all of the people of Ham are cursed in any sense. The curse that comes on Canaan, who is, as you read the genealogies, a son of Ham. And the curse that comes on him is that he will be a servant of servants to his brethren. Now, I think it's pretty clear if you read the context, what the fulfillment of this curse is, and that is, it's in the occupation of the promised land at the time of Joshua. The Canaan, the descendants of Canaan are listed in chapter 10, again, from the genealogy. Just turn over there to chapter 10 and verse 15. It says, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and so it goes from there. Those names should sound familiar, right? Those were the peoples who occupied the promised land when the people came out of Egypt. And so the curse that comes on Canaan is a curse that God himself points forward to with Abraham, saying that the iniquity of the Amorites would be full, and at that point they would come back to the land. So that's the that, in a sense, sets, as I said, the structure for the rest of scriptures, because for a long time the line of blessing was narrowed, especially among the Semitic peoples, in particular with the line of Abraham. There were occasionally people who were converted from the outside. Rahab was presumably not Semitic, but a Canaanite even. But the particular emphasis here is the fact that the blessing will come through them. And we'll see that worked out. Let me just make a couple of comments before I give you a chance to get a word in edgewise. And that is, in chapters 10 and most of 11, there is a description, first of all, of the genealogies of these ones. So you notice in verse chapter 10, verse 1, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, and it lists the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then it lists the sons of Japheth and the sons of Ham. And finally, it lists in verse 21 the sons of Shem. Then again, in chapter 11, there's a genealogy after the first part on Babel. There's a listing of the sons of Shem going down to Abraham. So the intervening chapters, again, emphasize the fact that God is working in history. Even among the peoples who are not in the direct line of redemption, it's significant that their descendants are noted. The only other comment I'm going to make before we get to Abraham, after all, this is supposed to be a survey of the Old Testament, not a verse-by-verse study of Genesis, is in chapter 11, and that's the account, as I said, at the beginning of the Tower of Babel. This is a familiar account of men who thought they could make a city, that they could make a city reaching to heaven, that they could be unified and not scattered over the earth. But God, in his wisdom, cast down their tower and scattered them and confused their language. And this has to be understood in the context of the wickedness of man. Unity is a good purpose. That's what Christ does on the cross. He gathers together out of many who are scattered over the earth to be one. But it's because of the pride of man and the wickedness of man's heart that he confuses their languages. Although I'm not going to dwell on this passage, it's significant in terms of the history of redemption, because Pentecost is seen as the first fruits of reversing that. Right? And at Babel, the languages are all confused, and so men can't speak to one another. So in a sense, that prevents the gospel from going to all these nations. It's not as easy to transmit from the Semitic peoples to people who can't understand a word of Hebrew or whatever the ancient form of the language was among the Semitic peoples. But at Pentecost, the point is that men from all over heard the word of God in their own language. And that's the first fruits, then, of the work of Christ, that the barriers are broken down and the gospel is going forth. Well, that's just a brief comment on Babel. As I said, I'd like to spend the rest of the time talking about Abraham, but do you have any comments or questions? Yes.
As I've been taught, anyway, the language that was addressed is Canaan. The other part was in the text itself, in verse 15 of chapter 10, when you mentioned those Greeks that were descendants of Canaan, and they were in place at the time that the Jews came out of Egypt. Were they aware of the fact that they were going against God by resisting help to the purposes they wanted to be willing. Which is they intersect with these different, as the Jews intersected with these different groups that are, you know, that are listed here in verse 15 and following. Were these groups aware of the fact that they were going against God?
I'm not sure. I mean, most of the encounters you think of were actually encounters with relatives of the Jews, the Moabites and the Edomites, who were not Canaanites, but actually distant cousins of them. I doubt that they were. I didn't mention this point, but there's, of course, plenty of evidence that the Canaanites were a degenerate people and in the Bible. And there's also plenty of extra-biblical evidence that the iniquity of the Amorites was quite full, quite right. And so one wonders whether there was any preservation of consciousness. It was a very perverse and wicked society.
Speaking of God, were the Gibeonites descendants of Ham? Just think about how they deceived Joshua and then ended up becoming the lowest slave.
I believe so, yeah. But I'd have to look back and see exactly where their line comes from. I think that's the case. Yeah, that was a case in which they weren't actually slaughtered, but they were servants for life and longer. That's right. Okay. I'd like then to turn from Noah to Abraham and think a little bit about the blessing in terms of the promises given. I'd like to pick up the reading again at Genesis chapter 11 in verse 26. This, as I said, is the account of the descendants of Shem, but focusing down on the line that will lead to Abram. So Genesis 11, verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now this account of Abram or Abraham, I probably will call him anachronistically Abraham. His name is, of course, changed at some point in the account. This is a significant thing, first of all, because it shows again the gracious work of God. Ur and Haran both were known as centers of idolatry. So it wasn't as if Abram was called out of a pristine situation in which the worship of the true God had been preserved. And there was a specific reference to that in Joshua 24, too, where Joshua reminds the people that Terah, their father, had been an idolater. And that, you know, we'd not always like to hide some of the skeletons in our family history, but this is a skeleton that Joshua brought out to magnify the grace of God toward them, that God had called that family out of idolatry. And this emphasizes, again, that although God does work in history through successive generations, it's by the grace of God that the worship of God is preserved. Because already in this line of Shem, there was, even in Terah, there was the worship of idols. So it's God's mercy that calls them out, and the call comes specifically to Abraham. Now, it may not be completely clear here. The verb tense in chapter 12, verse 1 in the New King James Version helps. It says, the Lord had said to Abram. And that's partly based on the statement in Acts. I didn't write it up. Acts chapter 7, where it's pointed out that the call had originally come to Abram in Ur, that he was to leave his family's house. So it wasn't just that in this intermediate stop in Haran that the call had come to him, but in Ur itself, he had been called to come out. And he had been called to come out to an unknown land. The writer to the Hebrews develops this in chapter 11, and maybe at some point we'll look more at what he says about Abraham. But it's pretty clear that Abraham didn't have a lot of information about where he was going. Okay? Just get thee out and go to a land of which I will tell you. And the response of Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, was one of faith. Now, you can understand what that would require. There was little information, and what Abraham went by was the fact that he knew God, and he trusted in God. And because he knew and believed that God was good to him, he followed the call of God to leave his country and his family. I want to talk some more next week about Abraham and his faith in connection with Genesis 15 and faith, as it says there, being accounted to him for righteousness. But for today, in the time that we have left, I'd like to focus especially on the promises that are given to Abram. I mentioned before that sometimes the covenant relationship that's given is unfolded not in one place, but in a series of accounts. And here the promises are given in chapter 12. In chapter 15, you'll remember this scene with the animals being cut in half and the smoking pot and the firebrand. I'm trying to remember the language that the New King James Version uses. A smoking oven and a burning torch, it has. Moves between the pieces. And then in chapter 17, there's the covenant of circumcision. So, in a sense, the covenant relationship with Abraham is unfolded over several chapters. But the promises that are at the heart of this passage here are important to get straight at the beginning. And they're so closely related that I'm hesitant to call them three promises. You might call them a threefold promise or a multifold promise because they're all closely related to each other. But let me try to single out three in particular. First is the promise of the land. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, to a land that I will show you. That's, I already mentioned that it was an unknown land, but a land that God would show him. And that comes out again in verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. And then if you flip over, your Bible is already open to chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Abraham is here after the separation of Lot. It says, God says to him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. So the first aspect of the promise is that of a land. And I want to think a little bit about the significance of that, but that's one part. The second is that he will make him a great nation. So I'll summarize that as a seed. In verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, I will make you a great nation. And here the word seed is mentioned, but of course, I mean, you know the account of Abraham. It all turns on the fact, that he doesn't have a natural seed of his own. He doesn't have any children of his own. And, you can go around saying I'm father of a great nation, but if you don't, you know, if you ain't got no kids, it doesn't look very impressive. Put it in the vernacular. So that promise of a seed was in many ways close to the heart of Abraham. How would he be a great nation? Well, it was because God would multiply his descendants. And again, chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, but just pick up the reading of Genesis 13, 16. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So the promise was that he would have a seed, an innumerable seed. And the third promise, as I'm counting them here, is that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the earth. Now, you may have a translation in which what in grammar they would call the reflexive sense is given. That is, in you all the families of the earth would bless themselves. And the idea would be, oh, Lord, may you make me blessed like Abram. That would be the reflexive sense. They would bless themselves in Abram in the sense that they would see God's blessing to Abraham. The New Testament pretty consistently translates this promise and other promises not in the reflexive sense, but in the sense the New King James has it here, and you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. But even the reflexive sense leads on to the other one, right? Because if you bless yourself in Abraham, it's because he is a blessing and has been in all the earth. So those are the threefold promise. And as I said, I'd like to think about it for a little bit together, because this is so significant for what, I keep saying this, I guess, but this is significant for what happens not only in the succeeding chapters in Genesis, as our pastor's been preaching through it, we've seen that, but it's significant for what happens in the rest of Scripture as well. So again, there's the fact that God here is choosing out one family to bless. And that is, this is the principle of divine election. God chooses out Abram and his family for a particular blessing. It is especially the blessing of the revelation of who God is and all of the promises that are associated with what we've just read. Now, I've emphasized this already, but it's pretty clear it's not because Abraham had a good pedigree. He was in the line of Shem, but his father was an idolater. It's God's mercy that separates out this nation. And Paul in the New Testament makes it clear that that election of Abraham did not guarantee the faith of all who were physical descendants of Abraham. There is a secret and individual election that will be distinguished by Paul. But there is a blessing here that comes. And in that sense, you see the narrowing of the scope from Adam and Eve, who were promised a seed, down to one particular man, Abraham, and his descendants. And for a long part of redemptive history, we shouldn't miss this fact, for a long part of redemptive history, the channels, the grace flowed in a pretty narrow channel. That is, in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his descendants. That's important for redemptive history because God was, as it were, separating out a people and even, we might say, isolating a people from the world around them. There were occasionally conversions, as I've already mentioned, from the outside. But the fact that God blesses Abram and promises a blessing through his seed should remind us that in history there was a focus particularly on one people, which with the coming of Christ was then broadened to all the earth. There was always a universal goal, but it was narrowed briefly. That universal goal was before them in the Psalms, and as we sing in the Psalms again and again, may God show mercy to all the earth, may all the nations praise you. So they would have been reminded continually that the blessing that they had as Abraham's descendants was not that they should keep it to themselves, but that they should be a light to the nations. Yet it is true in history that for the most part the blessing was flowing in that narrow channel. That's also connected with the fact that the blessing of redemption is coming ultimately to flow in a wider channel. It's connected just with the location of the land. So again, I'm thinking of the fact that one family was chosen out, and yet in the end all the families of the earth were blessed. The particular choice for the real estate is important. He didn't just give them any old land, did he? He gave them a land that was significant, and just in terms of trade routes. Lots of people went through that promised land of Canaan. And it was, you might say, a strategic point, choice on God's part. I guess everything that God does by definition is strategic. But it was, you can see in history how it was important that that particular land be chosen. Although they were, in a sense, isolated, yet because of their presence there, many nations were exposed to the true God of heaven and earth. Now, I'd like to spell this out a little bit. As I said, these promises are fundamental for the rest of Scripture, and I think we won't look at it, but even in the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning of the coming of Christ, they say, oh, here are the promises to Abraham fulfilled. Maybe we should look at that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. It wasn't as if some 2,000 years later when Christ came, the faithful had forgotten the promise to Abraham. They saw the coming of Christ as a direct fulfillment of the promises given in Genesis 12 and the following chapters. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, praising God. And he says in verse 72, this is in the middle of even a thought, but I'll jump in here. Luke 1:72, to perform... This is what the promised Messiah will do, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You see, even in the coming of the Messiah, Zechariah thought all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and he refers to the oath, which comes up in Genesis 22, but as I said, it's all of a one piece. He saw the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of that promise. That's what I'd like to think about for a little bit in the time we have left. In what sense are the promises to Abraham relevant to us? Now, in particular, in what sense is the promise of a land relevant to us? Was it just a piece of real estate that they were after forever, or was there something broader in mind? And here it's, I think you can make the case that the land really was a token of the fact that they were to inherit all the earth. I mentioned this last week, but the fact that God gave to Adam and Eve all of the world to dwell in, to fill, and to have dominion over, should point us forward to the fact that the promise given to Abram of a land is, as it were, a down payment, again, on that whole earth being theirs. That is, the focus on the land was never intended to be a permanent, narrow piece of real estate, but a beachhead, as it were, for the gospel as it would go to all the earth. And it's significant to think about that in the New Testament description. Let's just look at one verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. So keep your a finger in Genesis, but Paul says that this was the nature of the promise given to Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It says, for the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, it's not really fair for me. I'm jumping in the middle of a context. He's making an argument here about how Abraham himself believed God and inherited the blessings by faith. But it's interesting the way Paul describes the promise. It's the promise that he would be heir of the world. And that is, not merely of the land of Canaan, but of the world itself. Adam and Eve were heirs of the world. They were appointed originally over it. And Paul here, I think, shows the fact that the promises given to Abraham, which I separated out into three, are really one promise. How was he heir to the world? Well, he was heir to the world in that the seed, right, another promise, through which the blessing would come, would bless all the world. So Abraham was heir to the world in the sense that through the line of Abraham, the blessing would come to all the world. And that, I think, we'll see a little bit more as we develop the other points. But let me just mention in connection with this, I put up Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, where the writer to the Hebrews develops the fact that Abram was looking forward to the blessing that God gives and didn't have in mind just that one land of Canaan. Now, that New Testament significance is especially brought out. I only mentioned one reference in Romans. It's brought out elsewhere. But it's especially brought out with the second and third aspects of this promise, and that is of the seed and of the blessing. And to get an idea of this, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, since we already maybe had one finger in Romans. I want to make the case that the New Testament encourages us to think of the promises to Abraham not merely as that he would have a lot of kids and that he would have a nice piece of land, but that it encourages us to see the gospel itself being promised to Abraham. And that's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, it's in the middle of the argument here, but he points in the previous verse that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And he goes on in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So you see, Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham. That is, the gospel promise was made known to him. And that gospel promise to Abraham, we all share in. We are all sons of Abraham if we had the same faith that Abraham had. Now, Paul develops that more in verse 15 and following. And here, I'm going to have to be brief, but here he develops especially the idea of the seed. And for example, in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So although it's true that the descendants of Abraham were the vehicle for this work of redemption, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on down to Christ, the descendant of the Messiah can be traced. Yet he says the focus of the promise, the promise of the seed, really focuses on Christ. And it's because of Christ that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you see why the promises are intertwined, right? He promised Abraham to make him a great nation, to give him a seed. But it's that one seed of Abraham who really is the source of blessing for all the families of the earth. You might say that the Israelites, in some sense, weren't a real great source of blessing in the Old Testament. In fact, it's said that they caused the Gentiles to blaspheme because of their errant ways. But they were a source of blessing because Christ came through them. And in him, it's true that all families of the earth are blessed. There are other references to this I left out, Acts 3, but I'd like to conclude just by looking at one psalm, actually, which draws these together, Psalm 72. I think it's often said that the psalms are in some ways more relevant for New Testament believers than for Old Testament believers, because we see the fulfillment in Christ. But Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, and yet it speaks of Solomon's greater son as it points forward to Christ and his rule. And I don't have enough time to read the psalm, so I'll do the annoying thing of just reading pieces of it. But the opening verses talk about his judging the people with righteousness and so on. And look at verse 8 of Psalm 72. He, referring to the Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, when the boundaries of the promised land were drawn in the Old Testament and the promises to Abraham and even on down to Solomon, it would say, you have from the river to the sea. the river being the Euphrates and the sea being the Mediterranean. Those were the boundaries. And this psalm blows the boundaries wide. It says, he will have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, there's not much left out of that, is there? The promise, which was, as I said, focused on Abraham on that one land, is here shown to extend to all the earth as the Messiah rules. And that blessing is even taken up almost word for word in verse 17. And with this, I'll have to stop at the end of the psalm, close to the end. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, referring to the Messiah. So it's truly in Christ that all men are blessed and all nations are blessed because of him. So the point I'm making, if I can try to summarize this, is that just in these promises, we haven't really gotten into the Abrahamic covenant in more detail, but just in these promises, you can see that the continuity with what's gone before, that is, that there will be a seed come to bless all the earth, and the continuity with what comes afterward, and that this points forward to David and Solomon, as this Messiah is the great son of Solomon, and it points forward to the coming of Christ. Adam was appointed as ruler of all the earth, but he failed, and Christ in his stead rules over all things. And that's the beauty of seeing the scripture as I said in the introduction to the Old Testament survey, as one story. Instead of focusing on the land and the seed and so on for Abraham, in a narrow sense, you can see it as part of what God brings about and how he fulfills the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and redemption would come about. Well, we'll have to spell that out more in coming weeks, but that's a pretty long monologue. Any comments or questions? Dustin?
It seems like so many of the oddities and modern systematic theology come down to Genesis 13, verse 15, that one little word in the verse forever, and looking around at the physical nature of what, and it looks like a really physical promise here, and he's pointing to kind of a broader view than that, and inheriting the whole earth, and also kind of taking some of the physical nature out of what we're looking at, and looking for descendants here. What do you think the basis of that wrong view is? Do you think it's looking at too narrow a scope in the land, or is it looking at too narrow a scope and just thinking about physical descendants and not looking at the promise of the seed?
Yes.
That was an either or.
I think it's both, because I think the system you're mentioning makes a dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. Actually, some Greek Platonic thingamajiggy going on in the background, but the idea that God would somehow, okay, he's going to fulfill this, you know, promise to Abraham, they're going to get this real estate, and it's all talking about a physical descendant. But then on this other ethereal sphere, we have the promises of Christ coming. The scriptures don't make the separation. That is, it is through the physical descendants that the Messiah comes, and the line of the covenant still is a blessing through physical descendants in large part. But it's the separation of that, and to say that there's some, that the gospel doesn't also affect the world, and that somehow the dominion which is promised to Abraham is only with the sword and not with the dominion of the whole new heavens and the new earth being renewed by the work of Christ.
There are two promises being made, and the difference is that we look at them kind of intertwined, and the other kind of system would look at it as these promises kind of being made.
Right. And I wouldn't say that covenant theology spiritualizes the promises. I would say they realize that there's both a physical and a spiritual aspect to them. Yeah. I tried to make the point last week when we looked at the flood, and Peter reflects back on the flood in 2 Peter. He says, you know, there will be a final judgment of which the flood is only a picture, although a pretty catastrophic picture. And he says, and we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, I mean, new heavens and a new earth is not an ethereal realm. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And the original purpose given to Adam is not frustrated. They do have, you know, man will have dominion over the earth by the grace of God, not by his own ability. And that, so it's the separation into these two tracks where there's this realm, somehow the church is floating along but has no connection with the working out of righteousness in the earth versus a, you know, like you said, of let's focus on the physical aspect. I think that's where the difference certainly is in the systems. We have a holistic approach. How's that? That sounds pretty good. Did I answer your question, Dustin?
Okay.
Any other comments or questions?